Tomorrow is National Day of Prayer, if you missed the announcements on Sunday. And if you didn't know, our prayer room is directly behind that. There's a door over there. You can access. I think tomorrow the panels will be open. But if you want to come and pray, our deacons are going to be. There'll be a deacon representative there from 8 to 8, 8 a.m. to 8 p.m. And so you can come, or you can pray wherever you happen to find yourself tomorrow. So, but we will open with a word of prayer tonight, and then we'll dive in. So no notes tonight, just a conversation, kind of wrap up. So let's pray together. God, thanks for the evening, and thanks for the semester, and for all of those that have been in and out of these sessions. I pray that our conversations and thoughts about the book of Revelation, really even in worship over this entire semester of school, that they've been enriching for us, and they've helped us to understand you a little bit better. They've helped us to understand ourselves and our own role in your kingdom a little bit better, and that they've equipped us to be able to go and read Revelation on our own with more confidence and to use it as a regular part of our worship, our personal worship with you. Father, for our church members and family and friends that are dealing with health issues, we ask for your presence, for your comfort, and for your healing in their lives. For those in our church family that are dealing with trials of other sorts, we pray that you would help them, whether they need to find jobs, whether they need to work through difficulties in relationships, whether they just need to work through crises in their own spirit and their own person. Father, be at work in our midst, and may we as a church come around one another and encourage one another and walk with one another through life's difficulties and be able to celebrate life's joys and victories together as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, it's been a lot of revelation this semester. 12 Sundays in worship, plus 3 more, plus about 16 Wednesday nights in here. Hopefully, after all of this, for those of you that have been a part of a lot of that, you feel like you can walk away from this season in the life of our church, open your Bible, read through Revelation on your own, and not be quite so intimidated by it. It's a common feeling. People avoid it. They'd avoid reading it because it's just mysterious. It makes them feel dumb. It makes them feel scared or paranoid, or it just leaves them with more questions than it does answers. What I wanted to do tonight is give you two book recommendations if you want to do any further reading over the summer, but also wanted to kind of pull back and look at the forest as a whole. A lot of times when we do Bible studies, we get so focused on the verse by verse or the chapter by chapter that we don't kind of think about the forest as a whole. And so I wanted to do that as well. I brought two books with me, and there are tons of things on Revelation that you could pick up and read, but a lot of them are written, I don't know how to say this without sounding snooty, they're written by the non-experts, if there is such a thing. Look, you can pick up a Hal Lindsey or a Tim LaHaye book on Revelation. Most people do. They're very inexpensive. They're probably stacks of them at half-price books. Lots of people have read them. And those in general are written by pastors or journalists or armchair theologians. Lots of stuff on prophecy, lots of stuff on Revelation. If you look hard enough, you'll find lots of examples where they've identified all kinds of things as antichrists and the million-man armies, and you might find Saddam Hussein's picture on one, and you might find the Soviet Union referenced in one, and you might find all kinds of, you know, years, Y2K. And so those books are written, and they sell lots of copies, but they come and go, and I don't know that they really leave us any better for it. But like I said, they're much more popular. They sell more copies than Robert Mounce's commentary on the book of Revelation does. But of all of the commentaries that I've read and consulted, his is the most readable, the most manageable and the most balanced. Some are 2 and 3 times this size, and they're really not very manageable. Some use a lot more Greek and spend a lot more time talking about grammar and minutiae that would not be of interest to anybody except the dissertation writer. This one is, it's balanced. He talks plenty, chapter by chapter and verse by verse, but not excessively so. And he's balanced. He certainly has an opinion, but he presents the spectrum of opinions and in general gives strengths and weaknesses. So you don't feel like you're being told what to believe. You're being educated about what the positions happen to be and then given one particular evidence behind all of them, but a favored position of that particular writer. He treats you like a conversation partner instead of picking one position and just trying to convince you that he's right and you should listen to him. His last name is Mounce. It's spelled M-O-U-N-C-E, like the word ounce, with an M at the front. First name is Robert. He's listed here, Robert H. And this commentary series is the New International Commentary on the New Testament. There is a New International Commentary on the Old Testament. They are printed, or published, I should say, by Erdmann's, which is a very well-known evangelical publishing house, but does very good academic work. All the New International Commentaries on the New Testament have the same red jacket. We probably have them in our church library. Where's Pat Garrett when we need her? Probably have most of these in our church library. The Old Testament series looks exactly the same, but it's blue instead of red. And most of the volumes in general are recommended. The other book that I brought is called The Theology of the Book of Revelation, and it is authored by a gentleman named Richard Baucom, and I'll spell his last name for you if you're writing, and I'll have these afterwards if you'd like to take a look at them. Baucom, I think he's British. Garrett would know. He likes some of that academic rigor. Baucom. Anyways, you spell his last name B-A-U-C-K-H-A-M. B-A-U-C-K-H-A-M. Richard Baucom, Theology of the Book of Revelation. Unlike a lot of academic books that go chapter by chapter and verse by verse, what he generally does is look at major themes. His conversation is what kind of prompted me to look at the different themes connected to Christ over those 3 weeks leading up to Easter. So that was incentive for me in that particular angle. But he does the same as far as God, as far as the church or the people of God, as far as the apocalyptic battles, looks at things from a thematic theological point of view instead of chapter by chapter, verse by verse. It's only 150, 160 pages, so it's much smaller. It is not easy reading. It would definitely be Bible study more than it is leisurely devotional reading. The Theology of the Book of Revelation, and it should have been, if you have that little list of books from the very beginning of the semester. Those are two that I've read 10 to 15 books on Revelation of an academic variety, either read or used them in research or teaching prep or sermon prep, and these are my two personal favorites. So if you want to have something else to put on your shelf, just for, the commentary is great just for research. You know, you don't have to read it cover to cover if you just want to sit down and read Revelation. And you come to something and you think, I'm not really sure what's going on here. It's arranged chapter and verse like a very chronological fashion throughout the book. And so you can just use it as a reference tool instead of having to read it cover to cover. That being said, it does read cover to cover nicely. It's a lot of research books don't. And this one is pretty easy to read. But they are both academic writings, which is why a lot of church members stay away from them. But you guys are more than capable of navigating them. But it is work. It's left behind is reading fiction. It's easy. That's why everybody reads it. Reading academic stuff is not. But don't be scared. The book of Revelation, you kind of back up, and we've looked this semester intensely at the first five chapters. We've talked about that at length, the seven churches, the vision of God on the throne, the vision of Christ the Lamb, and then not so much in worship, but much more so in here, kind of this series of what I think is the history of the church age, from the time Jesus begins opening the scrolls until he rides out on that white horse with his army behind him, the beginning of the church age and the end of the church age. And, with different cycles of plagues, of warnings, of judgments, of opportunities for people to repent, it's a drama. A lot of writers talk about it as a cosmic drama. And if you think about it, you could really make an interesting movie. And for all of the writers' attempts to do that, we really can't blame them. We can't blame Tim LaHaye for trying to take this and turn it into a narratival kind of story, because it all the pieces are there. You have good guys, you have bad guys, you have victories on both sides, you have tension, you have loss, you have you have drama. But the problem is, anytime we try to narrow down any one component to a single identification, we leave out 10 other options, 15 other options that it could be. Trying to identify a single antichrist means we miss out on a whole lot of other potential antichrists. Trying to identify a single battle or a single strategy of the enemy. I'm trying to think. I don't know. This is much more modern, but somebody help me. Anybody read World War Z? Who's the author of World War Z? Anybody? I should know his name, but I can't. Yeah, exactly. That's who we need. And she would be very excited that I referenced that. Please tell her. It's a book. They also made a movie out of it. Brad Pitt was in it. The movie was okay. The book is really pretty engaging. It's a zombie story, and so that may not get you fired up, but the zombie story is told in such a way that you have this global apocalypse. Yeah, what would you say? Max Brooks, thank you. It's kind of this global apocalypse whenever, and how people respond and what people are doing. And I think that it's nice because it talks about events taking place in this part of the world and in this part of the world and in another part of the world and in Australia and in the U.S. and in Israel. And it kind of jumps around. And I like that when I think about Revelation, because these things that Revelation talks about are global things. And probably they're depicting patterns that aren't happening exactly the same way in every time and in every place, but they carry similarities. We see how the enemy of God and the enemies of the people of God uses a similar strategy in his making war with the people of God. But if I say the dragon's strategy is corrupt and oppressive government and false religion that supports that government, well, how many different manifestations of that can you think of? How many different possible manifestations of that can you think of? Just in our movies. Anybody read The Man in the High Castle? That's a Philip K. Dick story, I believe. And one of the TV service providers, Amazon, is turning it into it. But it's a hypothetical story. If the Axis powers won World War II, and if the Nazis and the Japanese occupied the U.S., split down the Rocky Mountains, and you have the Germans occupying the eastern part of the U.S. and the Japanese occupying the western part of the U.S., and you have these little underground, patriots, Americans that are, trying to fight back. But it's just a possibility. I mean, how many different possible scenarios of oppressive government and false religion exists, not only in our history that we've seen, but in our stories that are just a part of our own imagination? The enemy has literally limitless possibilities just within that strategy.
oppressive government and false religion in order to make war with the people of God and deceive all of those to keep them from following the true Lamb. That's the forest picture. And then if you want to go start looking at trees, you could probably find countless examples of those. For me, Revelation is best, it's best thought of not looking for future events, but thinking about those key players that we talk about at the beginning. What do we learn about God? What do we learn about Jesus? What do we learn about the people of God? What do we learn about the enemies of God? 1, 2, 3, 4. God, which Jesus could be subsumed under that. The Son, the people of God, the enemies of God. And you could throw in there the heavenly beings, the messengers of God, servants of God, agents of God, if you want. They certainly play a key role. But as you think about it, Revelation really has a lot to say about us, about the church. I think we miss out on a lot of that whenever we rapture the church out in chapter 4, verse 1, and presume that we are not present for any of the rest of the book. Then we don't read any of the rest of the book to see what it has to say about us. And at every juncture along the way, you find, however the people of God are represented, whether it's two witnesses, or whether it's 144,000, or whether it's a great army, whether it's those martyred under the altar, they're continuously characterized as worshipers. We see them singing hymns and joining with the angels and praising God, even from the multitudes to John himself, worshipers, and we see them as witnesses, that they overcome the enemy by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. And then the two witnesses testify, and then they are slain, and then they come back to life again. That they witness, testify. It's a good reminder for us in a modern world of governments and territories and boundaries and cultures and wars and tension, that the people of God overcome those enemies that we fight, that are not flesh and blood, that are principalities, that we overcome those things not with any of the typical weapons, but with the blood of the Lamb and the power of the word of our testimony. But it says a lot about us that we're going to suffer and die. Hooray, you know. There's lots of ways of reading Revelation that eliminates our suffering. We prefer to do that. That's why the whole early rapture method is so popular. It's because we get to escape the suffering. And yet, if you really read Revelation, that's the lot of the followers of Jesus. If the world hated me, then the world will hate you as well. We are incredibly, incredibly fortunate to be living in the time and place that we have, in which we happen to live. One of the few places ever where the Christian church has been able to live in relative freedom and relative peace. Through much of the history of Christianity, that's not been the case. And in most of the world today, that's not the case. I hope reading Revelation gives you a newfound appreciation for our own context and what it means for us. But I do think that, the word of our testimony, talking about what God has done in our lives, thinking about what God has done in our lives so that we can talk about what God has done and is doing in our own lives, in the life of our church, that testimony that we trust in Jesus, that we place our faith in him for our salvation, just some small things. The church today has become, has evolved these practices of salesmanship of the gospel, and we feel like we have to persuade and convince and maybe even manipulate people into believing. And I think the better pathway, we're in a cycle of conversations with our staff that will bleed out into leadership over the next year about what is evangelism for us as a church? What are methods and practices of evangelism that are in line with what our identity is as a church? We do evangelism, we practice evangelism, but it's normally in pockets or with individuals who are uniquely geared that way or gifted that way. And we're trying to identify maybe some things we can do collectively as a church for training and educating and motivating one another to do that. But we as a church look back at the way we've done evangelism as, you know, door-to-door salesmen, you know, the same way that I have people come try to sell me magazines or light bulbs, and we kind of peddle the gospel in the same way. There were seasons in the life of America where that was effective. How do you feel whenever solicitors come to your door and try to sell you magazines now? Yeah. Or, you know, Jehovah's Witnesses come to leave you watchtower materials or whatever the case may be. We've transitioned. You know, we're in a different climate and a different society today. And we think that the most important way that we share the gospel is just by intentionally talking about our faith, not programmatically, not in a step-by-step bullet point list, but just in the context of, you know, how was your weekend? It was great. Had a great day Saturday with my family. Spent Sunday at church. We talked about this. Here's something my church is doing. And just letting it, you know, drop into your conversation. But also join that with living your life in such a way of loving and serving other people that your words have a tag to something different they see in our life. What does it look like exactly for us to do evangelism in a way that we find is effective or convincing in our current context? Because as Revelation would say, that's our mission, to be worshipers of God and to be testifiers to Christ's work, his atoning work. You know, we talked about Jesus a lot over 3 weeks in worship leading up to Easter, and so, you know, we don't need to revisit that too much, but I do like the outline of prophet, priest, and king, that in Jesus we see the testifier that's in line with the prophets. We see the priest, much like Moses, who intercedes and offers a sacrifice, which is himself. Instead of climbing up on the mountain and meeting God face to face and coming down with the tablets, Jesus instead is God incarnate, so he doesn't have to go meet with God face to face. He brings it down from Zion himself in order to offer himself. And he is the king like David who, you know, for all of our uneasiness with war talk and battle talk, Revelation has plenty to say about war and you know, and Jesus riding on the stallion and being the general and leading his army and blood flowing, you know, to a certain distance and a certain height, and the birds coming and feasting on those who are the enemies of God. It's not bashful about talking about this, you know, this great apocalyptic battle that takes place. Yes? Mm-hmm. I'm not familiar with it, Todd. I have heard of it, and I think that it's, in general, it's thought of positively, but I don't recall specifically. Yeah. Yeah. Worthy is the Lamb, obviously being a reference to chapter 5, to the hymn that we've referenced a couple of times in worship and once or twice in here. Just the title of his book implies that he focuses on the role of Jesus in the Revelation, I would suspect. And that, in and of itself, would incline me towards it. I do think the theology of Jesus is probably the most robust of all of them. There's a lot said about the enemies of God. The theology of Jesus and the people of God, those two, are the most robust. If you read the book as a whole, you know, and just that they're good exercises. Start at Revelation and just read it and pick one thing. Say, I'm going to read it for whatever it has to say about Jesus. And I'm just going to take notes and see how the images and the metaphors and the language that the book refers to Jesus with bleeds together and how it informs one another. Or then maybe read it again and do the same. Anytime the church or Israel or witnesses or worshipers, any that are followers of God are referenced, and just kind of link them together and see how they all, you know, inform one another. But, and then of course, you know, God who sits on the throne, John acknowledges the Father on the throne, but he doesn't give a whole lot of descriptors. He's there at the very beginning, seated on the throne. He's there at the very end when his throne comes. The new heaven and new earth are joined. He continues to be the architect, you know, the one with the grand plan, the one, you know, a lot of the judgments emanate from the throne. John would never say that they come from God, but that is his way of saying as much. The horses ride out, I believe, the four horsemen ride out from the throne. Everything kind of emanates light and judgments and victory and war. It all kind of emanates from the throne. That God is at the center of the whole story, even though he's not given as much description, as much language, as much story. He is at the center of everything that's taking place. And so that's, kind of valuable to observe as well. The Holy Spirit is not absent, but the Holy Spirit's role, I think, is different. There's kind of a tendency in a lot of evangelical preaching today to predominate on the person of Christ. And so much so that, I had arguments in my doctoral program on whether every sermon should be an evangelism sermon. Every sermon should be about Jesus. And I almost felt like a heretic arguing the point. But I wanted to remind people that we believe God is Trinity and there are three persons, and we should speak about God the Father, and we should speak about the Holy Spirit. We should preach about them from time to time because they're equally important. And that there's, an overabundance of attention towards the Son in the equation. Now, the reason for that is obvious. It's because Jesus is the key to salvation, to entering into fellowship with God. And so that in and of itself is a great reason. But what about once we have become followers of God? What role does the Son play from now until judgment? What role does the Son play in our relationship with God?
He sits next to God making intercession for
him. Yeah. Any others? Not again, at the risk of downplaying it, which person of the Trinity really should factor in more predominantly for this season in our lives? Should be the Holy Spirit. In fact, that's Jesus said, I'm leaving and I'm sending my Spirit to be with you, to convict you, to open your eyes, to teach you, to walk with you, to empower you. That in this season of our lives of sanctification and growth and walking with God, and I wonder if when we go back to the church had this heyday in the 70s and 80s where so many people attended church and went to Sunday school and went to worship services, that if we didn't do so much convincing of them to get saved, and they all did, but we never talked about discipleship or about the Holy Spirit or about walking with God or about growing in our faith, if that might not be why the church seems to be thin, why it seems to be so shallow, why shallow worship and shallow religion is so popular in our church context in the country today. I don't know. What do I know? Just observations over my 41 short years on the earth. But I do think a balance is important. I say all that to say we come to the end and we're nearing the final battle and the final judgment, and the person of Christ clearly rises to prominence again. Important at the act of sacrifice and death and atonement, important at the act of victory and judgment, and seated at the right hand of God, and yes, intercessing for us always. But he is seated at the right hand of God until we get into Revelation, and it's almost like he stands up. It's time to go back to work. And so Jesus gets the lion's share, pun intended, the lion's share of the attention in the book of Revelation, and rightfully so. But anyways, as I think about the book, notice I just spent 20, 25 minutes talking about it, and I didn't talk about time or chronology or future much at all. All of that is theology of the book of Revelation, what we learn about God and learn about ourselves. And it makes Revelation rich, and we can read it and understand it, at least glean from it and pull out of it. Yeah.
Pondered how what role our opinions about
You know, in the history of the church, churches have split and divided over lots of issues. I don't know that eschatology, their understanding of the end times, has been as... Yeah. Yeah. Have you seen lots of perspectives carrying the day in different churches, Larry?
Less than I thought.
Yeah, exactly. That's where I was going. Yeah. What we have defined as dispensationalism really does predominate heavily in the Christian world today. It is the abundantly popular perspective, and it is not my perspective, and I've shared that with you. Please don't make your decision just based on my opinion, but I hope you value my opinion enough to at least let it be a part of the evidence you consider. I think that that's an interpretation that was born out of the times. It was born out of where we were as a country in the 60s and 70s. And as such, that doesn't make it bad. But it, as with most traditional theology, sometimes it prevents us from progressing or from continuing to pursue understanding of God's word. Is that a better way of saying it? I am not a fan of any system of interpreting that causes us to become convinced we have all the answers and we're just going to sit tight and not consider, continue thinking and seeking greater understanding. And I would say the same thing about certain Calvinist perspectives, certain Lutheran perspectives, and by those I mean from the figure of John Calvin and Martin Luther, not any denomination. I think those theologies were born out of serious inquiry into the Word of God that were born out of particular and very interesting circumstances in the life of the church and served the church well at that time. But there are many people who would hold up John Calvin and say, our theology should be the same as it was 400 years ago, that Calvin had all the answers and we shouldn't have progressed any over the last four centuries. Well, I'm not terribly comfortable with that. As brilliant as Calvin was and as influential as he was a fallen, sinful man just like any of us. And we have 400 years of research and archaeological evidence and manuscripts and language skills. We got 400 years on him. So, as I've said before, we should be standing on the shoulders of men and women like those instead of standing side by side with them, just as I hope those that come after us will do the same. That we will enable them to understand and serve and work even more effectively and faithfully than we have. But dispensationalism carries the day, Larry, and so that kind of keeps churches from dividing over the subject of eschatology. Normally people like me that aren't dispensationalists we just kind of keep quiet. Normally they're not pastors. We just kind of keep quiet or hide out in the schools and seminaries where people look at them as if they're half crazy anyways, and so who's really surprised that Robert Mounts or Richard Bauckham might be more balanced or more holistic in their interpreting. So there are some points that I think where our interpretation of Revelation is significant in the way we think about church moving forward. First of all, this is gonna come up in the fall. We're working on right now reestablishing a set of core values that communicates what our core values here at UBC are. If you filled out surveys in November or December, then you contributed to that. If you're a part of any leadership groups here at the church, then some of those are going to start floating back out to you for feedback in the next 2 or 3 months. But we're going to spend 10 weeks in the fall talking about those. And one of the big things is our understanding, in fact, so much so that it may even infiltrate a refreshed mission statement for us, is our understanding of the kingdom of God. And kingdom is never really, kingdom of God is never popular language, but we've just tried to think of a way to talk about it otherwise, and we can't. It filters through the New Testament so many times. I mean, Jesus would say, this is why I came. I came. The kingdom of God is coming, and it is here now. I mean, he would say that's his whole reason for coming. And so, but there is, and I think a lot of you guys, whether you grew up Baptist or in one other denominational strain, can appreciate, it was never said in exactly these terms, but the general thought was, the kingdom of God is future, and you need to get saved now, and then you just need to be really, really, really careful that you don't do anything to screw it up before you die, so that when you die, you can go to the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. You get saved now, and then just, you know, come to church, maybe, come to Sunday school. If you don't, you know, that's okay. You got your ticket punched. You might have a seat at the back of the bus instead of the first class. You might have a mansion out, you know, on the perimeter instead of closer to God. But you got your ticket punched. You know, I had a Sunday school teacher once tell me, he said, man, I don't really want to back a big mansion. I'm just okay with a shack somewhere out on the edges as long as I'm there. And I thought, well, that's not very, that just didn't sit well with me at the time. And, but we've understood the kingdom of God in that way. And I think any of those systems of interpretation where we go to Revelation and our reading is, how soon do we get out of here? That's our main concern for ourselves is, how soon do we get out of here? I think sells us short. The kingdom, when Jesus would say, is the kingdom is in the process of becoming, and it is the church's job to be aiding it in that process. It is both now and then. And so much of the theology of the church in Revelation, I think, is the church partnering with the Lamb to testify and to fight in this battle, because there are forces of the enemy clearly fighting against us, but to be working to bring the kingdom of God into greater presence in our world now. Look, it will only be full and perfected when Jesus comes again. That is without a doubt. We all agree to that. But if we think that we should just resign ourselves to sitting on the bench until that time comes, and for all of these things that are going on in our society, human trafficking, poverty, domestic abuse, for all these things, we say, well, we're just going to sit on the bench and wait for Jesus to come back, and we're going to let those things kind of play out as they will. Look, all of you guys are familiar enough with the ministry of Jesus and the Gospels as they're recorded to know that that is not the strategy Jesus implemented. And so I do think that the way we interpret Revelation sometimes shifts how we think about the church's purpose in the world today. I think it affects the way we think about that. And one of our beliefs here at UBC is that we are going to the kingdom of God someday, and it is our job to be expanding and developing the kingdom of God along with the power of the Holy Spirit in us. We can't do it on our own, but that our job is to be advancing the kingdom of God in our world today. That's why we do all that we do, all the mission things that we do, all the service things that we do, is we believe it's our job to be facilitating the churches in the Dominican Republic, in South Africa, in the Far East, and places where the churches have been planted here in the U.S., Navajo Reservation, ministries around our city, because we're working to advance the kingdom of God in the present world. A second point of application. Whenever we assume that the church is going to be raptured early and only Israel will be left, then that national Israel will be left, it is possible for us to become beholden to national Israel, even if they do things that are contrary to the nature of Jesus Christ. Where national Israel is right now, who knows? They are in a good place. If you've ever traveled there, It's maybe the most westernized place and the most like the United States than anywhere else I've been in the world. And I think it's a good country. I think it has good leaders. But can I tell you that you go to National Israel, they persecute Christians, followers of Jesus there. Yeah, it's not execution-style persecutions like what you would get in other parts of the Middle East. It's more economic, hard to make a living, hard to find a job, social kind of stuff. It's very humanistic, much more humanized. But we do, I mean, some of that can happen here as well. We certainly don't see it very much. But, and there once upon a time, very recently, there were brothers and sisters of ours, followers of Jesus Christ, of Palestinian nationality, that were persecuted not only by other Palestinians, but also by Israelites. And they would express sentiment as, we don't understand why the Christian church in America is so in favor of Israel whenever Israel is doing these horrible things to us, the Christians that live here in Palestine. The makeup of what goes on over there is so, so very challenging. I don't profess to begin to understand it. I know that Israel has political interests in partnering with the U.S. and vice versa. It serves our political interests to have an ally there in that part of the world. It serves them lots of political interests to have an ally in us. We are still, I think, the most powerful country from a military point of view in the world. All that said to say, it's good for us not to presume too much in that regard. Those that are followers of Jesus, whether they are Gentile or whether they are Jewish, whether they are born as American citizens or whether they are national Israelites, those who are followers of Jesus are going to bear fruit that exemplify them as followers of Jesus. And it's perfectly reasonable and hopeful, and I'm of the same, that there might be a revival of sorts amongst those who are ethnic Jews, those who are national Israel, that there might be a return to Christ. Perhaps we can hope for that. We pray for that not only for ethnic Jews, but for anybody around the planet. We pray for that for anybody. The New Testament, I lean heavily on the fact that the New Testament, from start to finish, it talks about the people of God as a singular people, as one branch. One branch. And the branch is Israel. But Israel is a spiritual group. It's a spiritual people. Even going back to the Exodus, it was a spiritual group. It was the family of Israel moving out, but Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers talks about the mixed multitudes that kind of joined along with them that weren't ethnic Jews. They were slaves, prisoners of war in Egypt that kind of joined along with them, or maybe they lived in Sinai, and as the Israelites were wandering, they joined with them. And then it tells stories about Ruth, who is from Moab, was a Moabitess that was joined in, and she made it into the genealogy of Jesus. It tells stories about Elijah, who for all of his mystery and miracles, did all of his stuff to outsiders. Naaman, the Canaanite general. The widow of Zarephath didn't perform any of those miracles before Israel, but before outsiders. And then you get to the New Testament, and it talks about the vine. And there are branches that are cut off, and there are branches that are grafted in. Across the board, I think the Bible does not divide the people of God into two streams, that there's the Christian way and the Jewish way. The Christian way and the Jewish way are the same. It's just that the Jewish way, for the time being, has not seemed to acknowledge, if we are correct, that their Messiah has indeed come. And so the way we think about Israeli-American politics, Middle East politics, we ought to hold that very loosely, and we ought to be willing to think outside the box. We shouldn't just default to say, we must, because Revelation says, if we don't, then we become the enemy of God. That's based on a theology that says the church is going to get raptured and Israel is going to be left, and so we need to take care of Israel because once we're gone, that's all that's left. And that's an oversimplification of it. But I do think that it's much, much more complicated sometimes than we want to give it credit for. Apart from that, I think a lot of what we, the most valuable practical point in Revelation for me is whenever life gets challenging, when I get discouraged, that there seems to be so much evil and suffering in the world, that crisis or difficulties come my way, I'm reminded of the message of Revelation that says, yep, that's to be expected. Yes, and all the evil and suffering in the world, and we say, God, I can't believe, I'm having a hard time believing you're up there and you're allowing this to go on. And he says, well, I said this was going to happen before the end, that this was going to happen. That in the spreading of the opportunity for people to come to know God, the church is going to increase, but the resistance efforts of the enemy is also going to increase. As time grows shorter, warnings are going to intensify so as to try and draw people into a place of repentance. And it's good because we can get skeptical at the evil and suffering in our world and the evil and suffering in our own life. And sometimes it causes us to doubt God. And I always go back to Revelation and I'm reminded that God's told us this is scripted. It's scripted exactly how it's planned out to be. And I may not like it and I may not understand it, but I can take some comfort in knowing that the architect who sits at the center of all of it does. He does. He understands it. He sees all, and he is working this and orchestrating it exactly the way he wants. And it brings me back, from my places of rational skepticism, it brings me back to just a simple faith and trusting in God and his sovereignty. And so Revelation serves a very poignant place for me in my own theology and my own walk with God in that sense. So that gives us about 12 minutes. I wanted to kind of wrap up to give you guys a chance to ask questions or share thoughts or comments. I hope that in the next few weeks you'll go open your Bible and read Revelation start to finish just on your own one more time and see if you have different eyes, see if you see things differently or if it flows a little bit smoother than maybe it did before. 21 chapters, if you read 3 chapters a day, you can knock that out in a week. You might could even sit down and read the whole thing in one sitting. How many pages is it in your Bible? Maybe 18? But just sit and read it, and kind of with fresh eyes, with new thoughts and new perspective, but pray and ask God to reveal himself to you as you do so, and see what jumps out at you. So anything that we didn't talk about over all of these conversations about the book, anything that we didn't even cover and is still a great mystery to you, anything that's been very newly insightful for you this time around. By the way, you could do this every year and find something new every time you do. So, I must have answered all of the questions then. Come on. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
Years ago, when Will Red was going strong, one of the major preachers there said to us who were listening that God that we have now is the Holy Spirit who possesses us. We don't have Jesus, He's with God.
Yeah.
God was the creator. We have the Holy Spirit
What you think about, we use the language about Jesus coming and living in our hearts. It's probably better communicated that the Spirit of God comes and dwells within us. That's good New Testament language. And yeah, it's synonymous, maybe. I mean, it's kind of saying the same thing, but it may be a little nuance there, a little different there. We wouldn't say the Spirit and the Son are the same. But we could play with words a lot on that. I think the dispensational model is so popular because it seems to give us answers about the future. And if we can know the future, we feel like we're comforted because we feel like we have some control over it. And early in my seminary education, a professor talking about Revelation, he said, how ironic is it that a book, its whole purpose is to cause us to place our trust and faith in God, instead is read so often in a way that seeks to place our faith and trust in ourselves. Those are my words, not his. But I do think that's why that method is popular. But again, there is stuff going to happen in the future. And Revelation, I think, reveals it. It talks about it. But just in as much as the Pharisees that studied the scriptures and devised all the answers and wrote lots of books totally missed it the first time Jesus came, I would hate to be in that same boat and totally miss it the second time Jesus came, because not that you can, I don't suppose. It'll be a different kind of coming, but history has a tendency of repeating itself in the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and I wonder sometimes if we haven't scripted it out so much to our own liking that when it happens, it'll be so different that maybe we don't even catch it or don't even see it. So, again, it's a book of hope. It's a book of perseverance. It's a book of hope. I don't know any other way to say it. And most people never think about Revelation as a book of hope. They think of it as a book about the future. But it is a book of hope for us, for the church. So, yes, ma'am.
One of the things that's significant for me in Revelation is the verses that I can use to worship God.
Mm.
Those praise and hallelujah verses.
Yeah.
In chapters 4, 5, and 19.
Yeah, they're great. Yes. They're great. Psalms are not just in the Psalms. We find Psalms all over the Bible. And those songs of praise that are in the book of Revelation are as good as any. Yeah. And appropriately so, since they're portraying, you know, the ultimate opportunity to do so. Yes, ma'am. Yeah. Her comment, the book should make us want to share the gospel or spread the gospel faster. And I think this time through, I mean, I've picked up on this before, but this time through, just because of where I've been in ministry over the last few years, I was really drawn to the notion that these seals and trumpets that are designed to illustrate God's sovereignty and his power and move people to repentance, they serve that role for some, but they harden others. And you have people that as the rocks, you know, or rocks are falling, or as the big hailstones are falling, they'll stand there and curse God even in those moments. And I find that in our world today, you know, the acts of God and the proceedings of our history and of our world, it causes some people to seek God out and go look for him, and it causes other people to harden themselves against him and not want to have anything to do with him. And I don't know how to help those people. You know, that's a tough ministry calling. But if we could find a way maybe to communicate that in Revelation in a compact way, maybe that would kind of lead people to see that natural disasters, loss, sickness can have one of two responses, can draw us near to God. We see that in the church. Families lose somebody, and some families, man, they just gravitate towards God, and they cozy up next to him, and they seek their comfort in him, and the church helps facilitate that. And then you'll see people who lose somebody, and man, they just grow cold, and they disappear, and they're not at church anymore, and they don't want anything to do with God. It's illustrated so close to home as that. I could name names of people here at our church that we've done ministry to and have gone through similar circumstances, and one draws them near and one pushes them away or hardens their heart. Yeah. Very much so. Right. Yeah. It is interesting, you know, the comment that the church has grown so much under eras of persecution. Loss doesn't always drive people away. Sometimes it sends people even closer to God. And I think that's, again, the context of the Christian church in the history of the world is our lot is very unique. That lot is much more common, which means to read Revelation from the eyes of Christian brothers and sisters who used to live in Syria and who now have fled into Turkey or fled into Jordan and living in refugee camps, to read Revelation through their eyes is a good and appropriate exercise for us, just to recognize that most of the Christian world today and throughout history have not appreciated the freedoms and relative comfort that we do. And what does that message sound like to them? You know, how does that message of hope resonate to our church, our family, in persecuted parts of the world? So, I love it, but I didn't get to a place of comfort with Revelation shy of a lot of effort and a lot of work. And so, I hope this speeds you on your way to not fearing it, but valuing it and being able to read it on your own, and that it will be worship for you, as Ms. Lawrence pointed out, that it will be thought-provoking for you, that it will drive you to evangelism, drive you to share your story, your witness, because that is the church's mission, and that in all of this, you've drawn closer to God through the study of his word. And if that is the case, then our efforts have been well worth the time. Amen.